Exodus 13 is a continuation of the last plague and a description of how they are to commemorate this last plague and the deliverance of God on behalf of the people. Exodus 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery.' And it came about, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Now, it came about, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt." Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham, and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that we are mindful of what you have for us here, that you teach us how to walk by faith, that you teach us how to remember your great deeds. Show us, Lord, how we ought to remember our redemption, and that we ought to constantly seek your presence. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, this is a continuation of chapter 12, when God announced the death of the firstborn, and the death of the firstborn had occurred. He is now further commemorating this last plague, the death of the firstborn of man and of beast. So the way God asked him, asked the people through Moses to commemorate this is by the Feast of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's see how he expects them to commemorate. He expects them to commemorate. That's through verses 1 to 10. He expects them to remember and commemorate this incident. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." In this commemoration, they are to set apart, consecrate, sanctify, set aside every first offspring of the womb, both of man and beast. Because the first offspring set aside is supposed to be a reminder to the people that not just the first offspring, but all offspring belongs to God. God owns all people. He owns all animals. All belongs to Him. However, they're supposed to do it with the firstborn as a way to commemorate the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the preservation of their own firstborn, because they put blood and they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their house. So, a reminder that every firstborn and all things belong to God. He presses the point of the firstborn in order for them to realize that it is all dedicated to God. Notice, for example, in chapter 4, verse 22, how God had already declared, in a sense, the special place of this designation firstborn. Chapter 4, verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." The firstborn here is Israel. Israel as a nation, God is using this figurative term, firstborn, to declare that his whole nation belongs to him in a special way, as the firstborn does. And because the people of Egypt refused to let the firstborn go, God killed the Egyptians' firstborn, that which was special and precious to them. Now, this firstborn being set aside and its spiritual meaning, as we've seen there, let's also see in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, God calls all of us His firstborn. Hebrews 12, 23. We'll actually start at verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." In 23, he says, church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church of God is made up of firstborn, redeemed people, considered precious and heirs of God's heavenly kingdom. This was a way for God in Exodus 13 and for all successive generations for the people of Israel to be reminded of this fact that God has set them apart as special so that they might understand its spiritual meaning, that they might belong to God spiritually. Verse 3, Exodus 13, 3. "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." The people were to remember this day, the day of the Passover, the day of, and this week of unleavened bread, because they were redeemed from the house of slavery. They were slaves. They had nothing. They were abused and exploited. But now they are redeemed. And this redemption did not happen easily. It did not happen easily, but By a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. All of those tremendous plagues, the 10 plagues, God used those as the means to deliver the people. And even the deathly and fatal death of the firstborn. All of that was the way God used to bring his people out. So, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover who redeemed us, according to Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Just as they were redeemed from physical slavery, so we are redeemed, and they would have been redeemed if they believed in spiritual redemption. If they believed in it, they would have been redeemed not only physically, but also spiritually. As well, we see in verse 3, nothing leavened shall be eaten. Nothing leavened shall be eaten. Chapter 12, verse 19 also says this. 12:19. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. 12:39. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. I see here two reasons why they were to partake of unleavened bread. The first reason is to have full obedience and consecration to God, 12:19, which is similar to what the Apostle Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 5, where he compares leaven to sin. Figuratively and spiritually speaking, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he compares leaven to sin so that we might be reminded that all sin must be removed from us, from our household, and we ought to be completely and fully dedicated to God. That was from Exodus 12:19. But also from Exodus 12:39, he says that they went out, he implies in 12:39 that they went out quickly. They went out quickly or in haste. And this also is another reason why they were to partake of unleavened bread. They don't belong to Egypt. They're supposed to not be concerned and worried about their position, their citizenship, their status, their belongings. They're supposed to look forward to the promised land. Go out in haste. Don't live now and don't grab on to the things of the world, but look forward to the future, to the promised land, which was, as we saw in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, that it was the heavenly Jerusalem. The promised land was a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. So living here, we're strangers, sojourners, aliens, we're on a pilgrimage, and we go from place to place because our ultimate home and citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior. Exodus 13, verse 4. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. This month, the month of Abib, was in the middle of March. Middle of March, Abib means green ear. The month of the green ear, when the crops, like the corn, were green, at that point, and at that time, that's when they went forth from Egypt. It was to be commemorated every year. You'll see also in verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. This land belongs to foreigners. This land belongs to these people who are sometimes enumerated like this as various names. Sometimes they're all together like it is in verse 11. They're just called the Canaanite. and in other places they might be called the Amorites. Various designations for this group of nations in the land of Canaan. And occasionally they're called the land of seven nations, greater and mightier than the people of Israel. These people are not being destroyed because of their ethnicity. They are not being destroyed. They're not being uprooted from their land because of their ethnicity, but because of their sin. God is displacing and destroying them because of their sin. We know about their sin in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. They were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Sodom was in the land of Canaan, in the northern area of the Dead Sea. And then in chapter 15, verse 16, when God announces to Abraham in advance that his descendants would return to the land of Canaan and possess it, he tells why, one reason why, there is a delay in possession. 15:16, then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. There's a period of God's patience and long-suffering for the Amorites until their sin reaches a full measure, and then God will send judgment to them, the fourth generation. So some time has to pass for that. Another example, Genesis 18 and verse 20. The Lord says this to Abraham. 18:20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. God declares the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it is indeed great, exceedingly grave, exceedingly serious sin. We know from chapter 19 that that sin included the sin of sodomy, as we call it, the sin of sodomy, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It was so vile and wicked that God miraculously destroyed those two major cities and two other minor cities at one time and made it a wasteland, a place of salt and waste from that time onward. So, the displacement and destruction of the people of Canaan in Exodus 13, verse 5, is because of the people's sin. But in spite of all of their wickedness, notice in Exodus 13, 5, that the Canaanites were actually tremendously blessed by God. Their sin is inexcusable because of the abundance of God. Instead of declaring and worshiping the true God from the abundance that He provided for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, instead of worshiping the Creator, the true God, and seeking after that true God, they followed their own sin. They did not use their abundance as a means to know God, but as a means to spite God, to reject Him. He says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Someone has observed that milk and honey are two provisions that do not require the killing of anything. You don't have to kill or uproot a plant. You don't have to kill an animal. You don't have to kill a human, whatever. Nothing has to be killed to partake of these two products. This is a way of God showing that this is a land that's full of life and abundance, prosperity. And again, in verse 6, He repeats that they should keep unleavened bread for 7 days in their household. And on the seventh day, there shall be a feast to the Lord. There should be a feast not only through the 7 days, but on the seventh day, a special feast to the Lord. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. Now, also in verse 10, therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. They're supposed to practice this annually from year to year, constantly year to year. And it says it's a feast to the Lord. A feast to the Lord. And so they are to commemorate who God is and what He has done on their behalf. Verse 8. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It's not because of me and how good I am or who I am, but because of what God did on my behalf. That's why we celebrate it. It was another opportunity, an annual opportunity. There were many of them, but this annual opportunity to joyfully tell the children what God did on their behalf. Verse 9, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Here, in verse 9, this sign on their hand, they were to wear a bracelet on their hand and a frontlet on their forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. There was a physical, tangible way for them to be reminded of the law of the Lord, the wisdom of God, for their own redemption. And it was supposed to be on their mouth, too, because if you see it physically, it should naturally make you rejoice and open your mouth and speak of it, Amen. To speak of its wisdom to the next generation. And not only is there the wisdom of God, we see the power of God, verse 9. This reminds them of the powerful hand of the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. Constantly, they were to be reminded of the wisdom and power of God. The wisdom and power of God put before their eyes continually. This is a good thing to do. They're supposed to celebrate it. It's a feast to the Lord. It's supposed to be a time of joy to understand where they had been and where they are now. If we read Deuteronomy chapter 12 and other places, whenever there is a feast, these feasts, these annual feasts, are supposed to be times of joy, rejoicing. They all were to eat good food. They were all to celebrate. They're all to talk about it. They're all to worship God. It was supposed to be like that. So, in verses 1 to 10, the emphasis is on commemoration so that they not forget the works of God. Don't forget what God has done. However, they didn't do so. They didn't do so. Let's look at a few examples of their disobedience. A few examples. The first case, let's look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 5. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. In the time of godly King Hezekiah, which was many years later, hundreds of years later. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. They had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. And so for the first time in a long time, They have this national celebration. Beersheba is one of the southernmost major cities, and Dan, one of the northernmost major cities. Like we might say, from Seattle to, or from Washington State to Florida, or from Maine to California, like that. The whole nation had not, in great numbers, done this. There were pockets of people who did it, that remembered, but they didn't do it nationally. Chapter 30 and verse 26. How long had it been? 30:26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Since the days of Solomon. Solomon lived in 900 BC. Hezekiah lived in 700 BC. So for 200 years, they had not celebrated this in great numbers. 200 years, no celebration. Another example is chapter 35, in the time of Josiah. Josiah is 100 years later, after Hezekiah. Another godly king, King Josiah, celebrates this feast of Passover. In 2 Chronicles 35, we'll start at verse 16. 35:16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. Thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. Josiah's celebration was even more widespread than Hezekiah's. And here, the prophet tells us that it was all the way in the days of Samuel the prophet, which was about 200 years before Solomon. Maybe at the about 125 to 200 years before Solomon's time is when Samuel was the prophet. So that was the time when they celebrated in a great way, comparable to the time of Josiah. Another example, and this is regarding another feast, 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Now Judah is destroyed, and they are sent out to Babylon, and then Persia conquers Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36:21. This happened, 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. What was supposed to happen every 50th year? A year of Jubilee. A year of Jubilee. Yet they weren't keeping the year of Jubilee. They weren't keeping it, so God decides that he's going to have a forced Sabbath in the land of Judah and Israel for 70 years because they wouldn't keep God's festivals according to schedule. And I mentioned these festivals were not supposed to be burdens to them.
Amen.
They're supposed to be celebratory times. They're supposed to have joy and lots of good food and drink and celebration and reminders of what God has done on their behalf. Yet they wouldn't do it. Just like the Canaanites had abundance and wouldn't do it, now Israel also, they were told to remember and to teach the next generation, but they wouldn't do it either. Whether a Jew by nature or a Gentile by nature, the problem is we have a fallen, sinful, corrupt human nature that refuses to bless God for his abundance. That's what Adam and Eve did. And that's what all of us do. So, a reminder, let's not do that. When we have opportunities to thank the Lord, let's thank Him. Close our eyes, bow our head, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord, something to worship God. Then and there, let's remember God and commemorate the deeds of God on our behalf. Verse 11. Now, Exodus 13, 11. Now, a matter of dedication. Now, we just spoke of commemoration, now dedication. 11 to 16. Now, it came about when the Lord bring... Now, it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, here, he predicts that God will bring them to the land of Canaan. They were to put their hope in this, their hope in that God would bring them and fulfill His promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He's going to give it to their descendants. Verse 11 says, God will do just as He said. And just as God will do just as He said, and we should put our faith and hope in that, in the same way, they were to dedicate, and we are to dedicate, what is most precious to us. Look at 12 and 13. They were supposed to dedicate the first offspring of every womb. That includes three categories. There are three categories in verses 12 to 13. The first category is the first offspring of every beast that you own. That's in verse 12. The first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. The males of the first offspring of every beast belong to God. Now, that's of the clean animals. That's what we have in verse 12. In verse 13, we have unclean. The donkey was the one unclean animal that they would have in their possession that would be common enough that they were to also redeem. But its redemption was done differently. It was to be redeemed not by killing it, but by killing a lamb. A lamb in place of the unclean donkey. And if they don't do it that way, if they don't have a lamb by which they redeem the donkey, then they were to break the neck of the donkey. It was supposed to be killed that way. And verse 13, the third category, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And we learn from Numbers 18 that they were supposed to pay a certain amount to God, to the temple, to the tabernacle, then temple, pay an amount of money to God for the firstborn of man of your sons, among the sons. And that was the way to redeem them. So the sons of man were not supposed to be killed. They were to be redeemed in that money was given to the Lord, designated amount for the firstborn son. This is showing that that which is special, precious to us ought to be first acknowledged before God. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verse 9. 3:9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. I think the lesson for us here is just as they were to show their dedication to the Lord immediately upon their first joy. Isn't their first joy to be when the birth of their firstborn? In the same way, we are supposed to dedicate ours to the Lord, the first of all our produce. We ought to give to God that which is most special in our sight. Malachi chapter 1. This principle comes up again, not so much in the firstborn sense, though it's inclusive of that. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? The answer, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. In this passage, the emphasis is certainly on the unblemished animal. However, we can see that if they didn't bring their firstborn, if they never did that, or if they brought an animal that was defective, a blemished animal, God would not have been pleased with them. They did so, and they are confronted by the prophet. Because God's name is to be honored, he's greater than any governor or king, and he's greater than any father, he's greater than any master. We ought to honor him. Chapter Exodus 13 and verse 14. 13:14. And it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. In this case, again, there is an object lesson, another time, another opportunity to teach their children. And they recount again what God did. God delivered them with a powerful hand. Pharaoh was stubborn, but God overcame Pharaoh's stubbornness by killing every firstborn in Egypt, but sparing us. Look at 15. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. This is their dedication. It's another opportunity to show their dedication to the Lord before their children. The children will ask. The children will see. I know that we have many imperfections. We have many sins. Yet, when God expects us to be fully dedicated to Him, when we have opportunity, we ought to do so. Because God will use our dedication, both in words and in actions, to show our children that we truly believe what we say we believe.
Amen.
And 16, another indication. On their hand and on their forehead, they had reminders that God brought them out with a powerful hand, by God's almighty power. There again, we have for us, we've been redeemed. We lived in sin. We all have some kind of testimony of what God did for us, the way we used to be and the way we are now. It's not because of our wisdom, and it's not because of our power. It's because of God's wisdom and God's power through the gospel that delivered us. Now, 17 to 22. 17 to 22, the gracious presence of the Lord. 17 to 22. God is mindful of us and our weakness, just as He was of the people, and He gave them a tangible way to remind the people of His presence, His gracious, kind, fatherly, generous presence. 13:17. Now it came about, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt. It's hard to visualize this, but on the map, Israel lived in the northern part of the land of Egypt, just south of the Mediterranean Sea. And the land of Canaan was east of the Mediterranean Sea. It would have been easy from that northern area of Egypt to simply go east and some north to get to the land of Israel. However, the Philistines lived right there by the sea. They lived there by the sea, and there was the highway by the sea over there. There was a roadway that was a popular roadway that they could have taken to get up from Egypt and go farther north into Lebanon and from there into Syria. They could have done so. That was the short, easy route. However, the Philistines lived there. And the Philistines were warriors. They were settled people by that point. And they could have easily made war with Israel. So what does God do? He spares His people because He loves them from this temptation and from this destruction. The temptation to see warfare right in front of them and to cry and go back to Egypt. He spares them from that because He says, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. He says, I know how weak and frail they are and how sinful they are. I'm going to spare this temptation so I won't take them to the Philistines, to the area of the Philistines. This means that He has to take them south and east. Instead of north and east, He takes them south and east. Verse 18, hence God Himself, led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. The Red Sea and one of its the northwestern section of the Red Sea, we now call it the Gulf of Suez. In that area is where He took them. He took them in that area instead of the northern area, because there it was a wilderness, a place that was not inhabited by many people, a place where they could be provided by God, that they could regroup and prepare themselves to go and conquer the land of Canaan. And when He did so, it says Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. He prepared them and organized them to go not in a crowded commotion, not in a commotion, but in proper order out of Egypt. Verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Moses took the bones of Joseph. You remember in Genesis 50, 24 to 26, Joseph made his brothers swear that when he and his when they and their descendants left Egypt, that the bones of Joseph should be taken up from there and buried in Canaan. Why? And why does Moses do so? Moses does so, and Joseph proclaimed this, because their ultimate hope was not in Egypt, but was in the providence of God, the care of God. And looking to the future, because the land of Canaan signified the heavenly hope. The land of Canaan was a picture of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 22, he mentions this. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. In this verse, it does not say explicitly what Joseph's faith was in. But look at verse 26. Moses, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Just as Moses had faith in the reproach of Christ as greater than the treasures of Egypt, Joseph had the same faith in Christ. And what did this faith in Christ entail? Look at 11:16, Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Joseph knew the land of Canaan was a foretaste of the heavenly city. And he wanted the people, his own descendants, Moses and Moses' descendants, and the spiritual descendants, all to be constantly reminded of the fact that they were not living for this world, but living for the world to come. The heavenly Jerusalem. That's why these bones are taken up. Now, Exodus 13, verse 20. 13:20, the personal presence of God. The personal presence of God is emphasized here. 13:20, then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. This place, Succoth, was several miles away from where they were in Goshen. And then from there, they went on to this other area called Etham on the edge of the wilderness, near the Red Sea. That's why it says on the edge of the wilderness, near the Red Sea. God led them from one location, not just in Egypt, but outside of Egypt, in Succoth and in Etham. He led them and guided them and told them where they ought to go. He personally was there. 21. He personally was there and showed his personal presence with a tangible sign so that they could see with their own eyes, verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It tells us in 21 that the fire by night was to give them light. Whenever God traveled or made them travel at night, they needed to have light to do so for so many people. So that light was a guiding light to them. The cloud by day, 21 does not tell us explicitly what the purpose was of the cloud by day. However, we do have this mentioned in a couple of places. It says that in Psalm 78:14, then he led them by the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. Psalm 105, verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. See there? The fire to illumine by night, but what's the purpose of the cloud? It's a covering. When they're in the wilderness and the sun is beating down on them, summer after summer, and even in the desert, when the sun is beating down on them, the cloud covering protected them from the heat of the sun. God personally was there, personally providing for them in this way to guide them, showing that He was personally present on their behalf. This is the way God is always. Amen. He's always desirous of being and dwelling with His people. You know that God in the Garden of Eden would have dwelt with Adam and Eve if Adam and Eve had not sinned. But they were expelled from the garden, away from the presence of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord. In Exodus, He's with them. He's with them in Egypt. He's with them in the wilderness. He's with them in Canaan. In Exodus 25, when He tells them to construct a tabernacle, He says in Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." That I may dwell among them. He wants to dwell among His people. This is the same as when Jesus said in the Great Commission that we ought to make disciples of all the nations. And then He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Hebrews 13 says, 13:5, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?' And in the new heavens and the new earth, who will be with us? It will be the Lord Himself." Notice how it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." God will forever dwell with His people. And when He is dwelling with us, then there is peace and there's joy. This is what we should want. Just as Moses said at Exodus 33, "Lord, if you do not go with us, do not send us forth from here. And promise us that your presence will go with us." That's the same attitude we all should have. We all should believe it. If we belong to Him, God is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? If God is with us, He'll take care of all of our concerns, all of our worries, uncertainties, whatever the future holds. He'll take care of it. And even Paul longed to be in the presence of Christ. To depart is very much better, far better. I long to depart and be with Christ. If Christ is with us here in this earth, in whatever tokens of expression He is with us, and whatever ways He is, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, in those ways He's with us. But we ought to always long for greater presence of God with us, inside of us and with us, but also look to the world to come when we will be with Him fully, comprehensively in His presence. If God's with us, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. That's what He was teaching the people of Israel in Exodus 13. To trust Him because He's with them. He's providentially, in a kind and fatherly way, taking care of His people. And He'll be with them throughout their wilderness journey. So let's commemorate the deeds of God on our behalf. Let's be completely dedicated to God. And let's always be reminded that we need the presence of God and have faith in that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.